Lessons from Jonah.
Well, anyone who has read the Bible knows the story of Jonah and the whale. In fact, many who have not read the Bible know the story about Jonah and the whale, and they tell it to their children or to their grandchildren. And so it's a familiar story, but there are certain details that most of the world out there does not understand. You know, the book of Jonah was not permitted by God to be included in the Bible just to tickle our ears. Just like every other book in the Bible, it has a mighty purpose to serve. And various opinions have been expressed about this book. Some say it describes a literal incident. Some say it's pure fiction. Some have called it a parable, others an allegory, others a poetical myth. They say it has an unknown author, is of unknown date, and that its message is unclear. Well, we hope to we can resolve some of these points, or at least give you something to think about. Regarding its author, or the writer, it is true that we really do not know who wrote it, but the manner in which it is presented causes us to think that it was written by a third party other than Jonah himself. It is written from the viewpoint of a third person. But we all know that in reality, the author is God himself. The writer, we don't worry about who wrote it, but the author of this book is God himself. Just as Peter expressed it in 2 Peter, the first chapter, verse 21. 2 Peter 1:21 says, "For prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." And so this book is a message from God just as much as all the other books that we have in the scriptures. As far as the date is concerned, we can establish the date. In chapter 1, verse 1, Jonah is identified as the son of Amittai. Now, in 2 Kings 14:25, we have a reference to a man who is identified as a prophet of God named Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet which was of Gath Hepher. Gath Hepher, incidentally, is in Galilee. And it's the same identical person that's talked about in 2 Kings as in the book of Jonah. So here we can establish the date as being approximately 734 B.C., for it was during the reign of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, that Jonah especially prophesied that the enemies of Israel would not blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. And that's in 2 Kings 14, verses 27 to 29. So we have identified these two things. Now, regarding whether it is a matter of fiction or a record of an actual incident that occurred, we have only to go to the words of Jesus. It is recorded for us in two places, Luke, the 11th chapter, verses 29 to 31, and also Matthew 12:40 and Matthew 16:4. I think that makes it three places. Anyway, if this were a fiction or a myth, I feel that Jesus would have identified it by saying something like, "Well, you all have heard about the fable of Jonah and the whale," or something like that, and then would have gone on to tell how the story fits. But Jesus does not do that. He uses the story of Jonah as prefiguring his ministry. And incidentally, regarding this matter of whether Jonah was literally there or not, when the chief priests and Pharisees had ordered the official to arrest Jesus. You remember, this is in John, the 7th chapter, verse 45. John 7:45. The officers didn't arrest Jesus. And you remember why? Because they said, this man spoke as no man has ever spoken before. And they just ignored the order of the priest to arrest him. And they said, when the priest came, he said, where's Jesus? You didn't arrest him. He said, no, we didn't. And the way the priests explained the matter as to why they should not hold him in such reverence, they said that this man Jesus is from Galilee, and they say that there was never any prophet that came or arose from Galilee. Well, they were wrong. Jonah was from Galilee, and he's identified by Jesus as a prophet, and in the reference in 2 Kings. So the priests really didn't know what they were talking about. But that's just an aside to the story of Joseph. And in addition, we deal with the other matter of the fact that the message is unclear. Now, we shall see that it has a very definite, clear message for us, and it corroborates the plan of God, just as do all the other prophets. So now we'll go to the book of Jonah. We've identified that Jonah is a prophet who has established himself as a true prophet. His prediction in regards to Jeroboam was fulfilled, that Israel under Jeroboam would be victorious over her enemies. And he is recognized as having a definite relationship with God. So Jonah is told to go to Nineveh and cry against it. For their wickedness, God says, has come up before me. They must have been a very wicked people. And Jonah disobeys God. The Ninevites are the enemy. Why should he go and tell the Ninevites to repent and be converted? So he decides to hide from God and buys a ticket to go to Tarshish in Spain. I guess that's about as far away as you could get from Palestine to go to Spain. Kind of like the end of the world. And he hides in the hold of the boat just so God cannot find him. And as Jonah is sleeping, of course, the Lord sends this terrific storm upon the sea, and it is so fierce that all in the boat except Jonah cry to their gods to save them. The boat is about ready to be broken in pieces. They wake up Jonah and tell him to pray to God, and they have all tried to no avail. They next decide that someone in the boat is responsible for this terrific sea storm, and they take and vote on the matter, and the vote fell on Jonah, that Jonah must be the one who has caused this storm to come upon them. And Jonah finally admits that he is fleeing from his God and that he probably is responsible for the storm and the danger of complete destruction that it has brought to all of them. To the credit of the sailors, they do try to get the boat close to shore, but it doesn't work. And finally, Jonah then offers himself as a sacrifice to appease God so that they will be saved from destruction. And in chapter 1:15, we read, so they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased her raging. You know, that's a great lesson right there. You can't hide from God. Adam tried to hide from God, and it didn't work. Jonah tried to hide from God, and it didn't work. And brethren, we have to learn this lesson. If you learn no other lesson from this power of talking about Jonah, if we learn that we can't hide from God, you've got half of the battle made. We have to realize that God sees us in every moment of our lives, or is able to see us in every moment of our lives, and there's no place that we can go to hide from it. In fact, there's a wonderful psalm by David in the 139th psalm that where David goes into so much detail about the fact that we can't hide from God. And it's the 139th psalm, beginning with, I think, the 7th verse. And he says there, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be a light around me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins, and hast covered me in my mother's womb," and so on. So here David expresses the point of this lesson. You can't hide from God, no matter where you go. No matter how far you go, the darkness doesn't hide you at all. It's a great and mighty lesson to learn. So if you don't learn anything else, keep that thought in mind when you leave here. We can't hide from God. Now in verse 16 of Jonah, the first chapter, notice what happens. We sometimes read too quickly. We should read slowly and carefully what God has written. Then it says in verse 16, "Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows." Now I'm going to come back to that later. And then in verse 17, "Now the Lord had prepared a special great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights." Now this story has been bounced around like a football, and all kinds of explanations have been offered. How can a fish swallow a person? How can that person live for 3 days? Impossible, some say. Others say, with God nothing is impossible. Jesus quotes it, so it must be so. What do we do with this part of the story? Well, Farrah Fenton has a note in regard to this verse, and it says this: "Great fish was the name of a ship, mistranslated whale in the version of the Greek translators, whose blunder has been repeated by all subsequent translators in all languages to the perplexity of their readers, until I decided to go back to the original statement of the prophet in his own Hebrew. And this seems to appeal to some. If he is right, and I could not verify it from the concordances and the lexicons that I have at my disposal, then that is an easy to understand solution. It simply means that after Jonah sacrificed himself on behalf of those that he had endangered, God had provided another ship called the Great Fish to pick him up, and after resting for 3 days, Fenton goes on and says that the ship discharged him on the land. As far as Jesus' statement in Matthew 12:40, he translates as follows: "As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the hold of the whale, thus shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Well, my own conclusion is that I think this was a literal fish. It was a specially prepared fish. And I used my imagination, and I think this fish was so created by God. It was just a special fish just for this one occasion. It was created in a way that when the whale swallowed Jonah, it was in a cavity, sort of in the fore part of the mouth, and not beyond the teeth and where it goes down into the stomach, but it was in the fore part of the fish. And he stayed there for a little while until the waters came in over him, he says, and weeds were wrapping themselves around him. And he prays to God to deliver him from this condition. And then I think Jonah died. But that's just my own opinion. I think he died because Jesus says, like Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days, then I'm going to be in the heart of the earth for 3 days. Jesus died. So that points me back to Jonah and tells me that Jonah died. It's just as easy for God to have this fish then put this man, this body on the shore, and God to resurrect him. Just as easy for God to do it as Jesus did it, and some of the prophets were raising the dead. So I think we have to make the type fit the antitype, or the antitype fit the type. So to me, Jonah died. But he was still in this fore part of the fish, being held there until he was released 3 days later on the beach, on the shore. But that's my own opinion. We leave it there and go on to the point where Jonah is brought back on dry land. We can either ask the Lord or Jonah about it later in order to determine the truth of the matter. Then Jonah is again, this is the second time God speaks to Jonah, says, go out there and talk to the people of Nineveh to repent, or else in 40 days the Nineveh would be destroyed. Now we're not told why God is interested in Assyria at all, or Nineveh. We assume again that God has a lesson for us and chose it for our benefit. God tells us they had evil ways and were a violent people. And this means that they have not changed much as we look at today's headlines of the people in that area. This matter of 40 days is kind of interesting and is a side lesson, but here it says that yet 40 days, this was the message that Jonah was bringing to Nineveh, yet 40 days. And Nineveh shall be overthrown. Why 40 days? At the time of the flood, it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. The spies were sent into Canaan, searching the land out for 40 days. The children of Israel journeyed 40 years in the wilderness. Eli served Israel as a judge and priest for 40 years. Saul reigned 40 years. David reigned 40 years. Solomon reigned 40 years. And Jesus was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days. What does this mean, this number 40 in the Bible? And we find a clue in the law. 40 stripes was the maximum penalty under the law. And Paul received 40 stripes, save one. So 40 has the thought of wounding to heal, then punishment in love. So that's the reason they give Nineveh 40 days to repent. Now the result of Jonah's preaching is that the people do repent, including the king and his nobles. And it's interesting to notice that when the decree is proclaimed that the king includes the beasts and the herds and the flocks, that they are to repent. I'm not sure how an animal repents, but evidently they just fasted for a while. And in chapter 3, verses 7 to 10, it says, he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? And you know what? God saw their works, that they had turned from their evil ways, and God repented of the evil that he said he would do unto them, and he did it not. Now, these first three chapters form a complete type, in my opinion. We go to the statement of Jesus in Luke 11:29-30, or also in Matthew 12:39, in which he condemns the people of his day as seeking a sign. And he says, show us a sign that you're really from heaven. And he responds that there shall no sign be given it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And notice Jesus identifies him as the prophet Jonah. And the Luke account only mentions the additional thought, For as Jonah was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. It is a Matthew account that adds the thought of the experience of Jonah being 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. What sign is intended? Some say it was the 3 days and three nights of Jesus being in the grave. Some say it was Jesus preaching that is being pointed to as a fulfillment of the type. I think it can be both. I can see that the most immediate sign of the parts of 3 days that Jesus was in the grave was only a sign to those who believed. And that is his disciples. The rest of the people were deceived by the scribes and the Pharisees, who obviously tried to discredit his report by telling the guards to say that the body of Jesus had been stolen by his disciples. The reason that Jesus' preaching must also be included is the wording of the Luke account, plus the account in Matthew 16:4, which omits the other reference to Jonah's experience when he was cast into the sea. The Luke account wording says that as Jonah was a sign to the people of Nineveh, has to refer to the preaching of Jonah. He must have been quite a preacher to cause the people to repent. I don't know what caused the people to take notice of this preacher, but he must have had a powerful voice and a powerful message and had a believing countenance and so on to cause the people to so fully repent that God changed his mind about destroying Nineveh. I doubt that too many people in Nineveh knew about Jonah being in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights. So it was the preaching of Jonah that is a type of Jesus' preaching. Jesus' preaching pointed to the destruction of the old arrangement, although not in so many words. He preached the kingdom of God would shortly be established. And if the kingdom of God was to be established, then the kingdom of Rome would be destroyed. And, of course, this implied the removal of the Pharisees and the scribes from their position of honor and that they had in the Roman arrangement. And it was for that reason that they wanted to kill Jesus. In John 11, verses 47 to 54, we have the full account of that conference that the priests and scribes had, John 11, verses 47 to 54. And the Pharisees were gathered together in this council, and they said, what are we going to do? And then in verse 53, we read that from that day forward, they took counsel together for to put him to death. How does restitution enter into this study? Well, we recall that Peter in Acts, the third chapter, verse 21, talks about the fact that the times of restitution of all things was spoken of by the mouth of all God's holy prophets since the world began. Well, how does Jonah's preaching of the destruction of Nineveh predict the restitution of all things. Now, if we had a blackboard, we could make two columns, one to make it easier to follow. We'll mention the events that happened in the life of Jonah and then suggest how they are prefiguring the antitype. And one of the things that we have to do, however, is to omit certain details and to look at just this big picture. Not all details of other types are actually completely fulfilled in the antitype. And one that comes to mind quickly is that in the tabernacle arrangement in Leviticus, the 8th chapter, which is the consecration chapter, we have Moses representing God, washing Aaron and his sons. This is Leviticus 8, verse 6. However, Aaron, we say, represents Jesus. Jesus in the antitype did not need washing. He is holy, harmless, and undefiled, and separate from sinners. So we simply accept this detail as not having an antitype of the washing, except as it might refer to the church. So it is with Jonah. We want to just get the big picture of how his life and his message illustrates the experience of Adam on through to restitution. First of all, from the very beginning, you will remember that we pointed out that Jonah had a special position with God above all others in Israel. So in the antitype, Adam had a special relationship with God. Jonah disobeyed God. Adam disobeyed God. Jonah tried to hide from God. Adam, he tried to hide from God. Jonah found out he could not hide, even in the sides of the boat. Adam and Eve found that they could not hide from God. And in the 139th Psalm, David talks about that fact. And we read those verses that showed that no matter where a man would go, he cannot hide from God. And Jonah's disobedience had brought the ship and the people in it to the very brink of total destruction. Adam has brought the whole world of mankind to the very brink of destruction, and Bush is helping him to accept it for God's plan and arrangement. It would destroy itself and probably everything in the planet Earth. It is here that the antitype changes, however, from Jonah representing Adam to Jonah representing the second Adam, Jesus. Jonah offered himself as a sacrifice to save the people in the boat. And Jesus, as the second Adam, he offered himself as a sacrifice. Here, of course, we're on solid ground. Where was I? I'm on solid ground, but I can't find myself. Okay, Jonah was 3 days and three nights dead, in my opinion, and then brought back to life. Jesus fulfills it exactly. After the sacrifice is completed, the sea becomes a calm. And the small boatload of people, remember we said we would come back to that verse 16 in the first chapter. It says that this little flock in the boat feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. Isn't that beautiful? Who do you think the little flock in the boat represent? Who is it that offers a sacrifice now during the gospel age? We, the church. We offer up a sacrifice, that which Jesus purchased for us, our human life rights. We fear, or rather reverence, the Lord exceedingly, and we make a vow unto the Lord. Then the picture goes on, and Jonah preaches to Nineveh, and they all repent. They even fast and have the animals fast, and Jesus with his church preach to mankind in that kingdom that he will establish. And mankind will receive the blessings of God And this blessing even passes down onto the animal kingdom, although we're not saying that the animal kingdom are included in the ransom at all. Still, they do benefit, evidently. In Isaiah, the 11th chapter, I love these two verses. Isaiah 11, verses 6 and 7. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. That's restitution, real restitution for mankind and the animal kingdom. In verse 9 of this same chapter, in the Isaiah 11, says, eventually they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. God in this picture with Jonah has even in this way indicated this feature of his plan. And in chapter 4, at the conclusion of the book, we find God saying to Jonah in verse 11, and should I not spare Nineveh, that great city, and also much cattle? He has not forgotten the cattle. They too are a part of his creation. What a joy they will be to mankind. Rather than being fearful of the lion, mankind shall enjoy them fully. And I can see my grandson, Casey, wrestling with a lion. He used to try to wrestle with me, but I had to give up after a while. He's 6'4" and much bigger than I am, so we stopped wrestling. But I can see him wrestling with a lion and enjoying it. How glad we can be for Jonah, and his testimony about restitution joins with all other testimonies of prophets of a day to come when mankind will repent and receive blessings from God. Chapter 4 must be considered as a separate lesson entirely. We don't want to carry over the type and antitype picture at all. Jonah in his grumbling does not represent Jesus in any sense of the word. We find Jonah going outside the city and evidently very angry with God. And we can't picture Jesus being angry with God. So we have to drop Jonah as a type of Jesus in chapter 4. Incidentally, verse 5 should be considered as a parenthesis and should read that in the past tense, that Jonah had gone out of the city. Then he starts to be angry with God. He shows a proper insight into God's character, but for a time he seems unable to appreciate that. He remains angry, and he is given a lesson by God. God caused a gourd to grow up overnight. And incidentally, the scripture says God provided a gourd. And just as he said that God provided a great fish. So the two have to be considered. He created this great fish for a special purpose, and he created this gourd for a special purpose to teach Jonah a lesson. And the gourd grew up overnight. And so it provided some temporary shade from the sun. But then the gourd died. God provided a worm also that caused the gourd to die. And Jonah was angry again. He had pity on the gourd, or so he thought. Actually, he missed the protection that it had given him from the sun, and God chides him for pointing out that his values were all wrong. Some lessons are very apparent here. It is that Jonah's pride had been hurt, plus it shows a lack of compassion for the people of Nineveh, but yet much compassion on the death of a tree. His anger indicating unwillingness to accept God's decision. And so we suggest that if this chapter pictures the experiences of the church, it is only to make us aware of the three major problems that we may have to overcome. The temporary gourd that shields us must be the consolation given to us by the flesh. And you can't trust the flesh. Just like we can't hide from God, we can't trust the flesh. We have to continue to trust God and use His Spirit-begotten message to console us, not to have a gourd or a temporary tree console us. The sun was a symbol of enlightenment, but would we rather be angry with God or than to have a love for mankind that could be our brethren or even our enemies? It really doesn't matter. We are to love all, not necessarily for what they do or approve what they do, but we are to love them, and that is very plainly taught. So we have a wonderful lesson of God showing His mercy on mankind and providing redemption through which they might have come back into harmony with Him. May the Lord add His blessing.